Well, let me ask you to turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 19. So Matthew 6 and verse 19, reading to the end of the chapter. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. We trust again the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. And let's do bow our heads and hearts together as we consider the word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful to sing of the care and of the provision and of the security that belongs to your people. You have put before us today a portion of Scripture that brings great challenges to these truths, as the temptations of the flesh indeed would lead us away from resting by faith upon your provision of these things. And so we ask for the gracious help of your Spirit once again this day in considering and understanding and in outliving your holy word. So we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we enter into the second portion of this sixth chapter of the sermon, I'm going to ask you to, I guess, endure with me again what has been my ever-evolving outline of the sermon. There are a lot of different perspectives you can take. We've looked at some of these along the way. There are different aspects of outline or study and topical references within the sermon. But we know that the overriding theme of the sermon has to do with the kingdom. As Matthew introduces the ministry of Christ, that he went in and out in Galilee preaching the things of the kingdom, then we cross into chapter 5 and his disciples are set down and he begins to speak to them these words, the longest recorded of Christ's public discourses. We know, as we've said, that he preached these things and in different contexts, perhaps with a little different wording here and there, but preached them frequently and in various places. But as we come to consider something of this again, I say endure with me again some thoughts with regard to its structure. He opens, if we could say, his introduction with a description of the true members of the kingdom. There's going to be a lot of contrast throughout the sermon with those that claim to be God's people and are not. But if the true members of the kingdom are what is in view here, we see then the believer's character, the Beatitudes, and then the believer's influence, those immediate references to salt and light that believers are to be in the world. But having introduced then these aspects of the kingdom, the true members of the kingdom, he begins to speak of the perfection of God's righteousness. We see Christ and the law and his whole relationship to the law outlined in those famous words in chapter 5. We see then the insufficiency of the righteousness of the Pharisees. They don't measure up to the perfection of God's righteousness. And we saw very powerfully in the closing half of that fifth chapter those six contrasts that our Lord brings to the thinking of the natural mind, the thinking of the religious mind, and in particular the thinking of the legalistic, externally focused Pharisees' mind, and how God's true law contrasts very, very greatly with their watering down of that law. So the perfections of God's righteousness are in view. Chapter 6, I submit to you, we see the practice of gospel religion. We'll come back to that in a moment because that's where we are. We're going to cross into chapter 7 and see something of the pursuit of godly relationships. We finally have to deal with that section about judging not. Probably words that are getting very familiar to the ungodly in the days in which we live. But how we do relate to others, and then how we would relate to God with our Heavenly Father. We're going to see finally in that chapter the problem of gospel rejectors. There are going to be those that are false prophets. There are going to be those that are false professors. And dare we say that the Sermon on the Mount closes with an invitation. Not a pursuing a long altar call, however many stanzas of whatever the current hymn was at the day, but there is an invitation. There's a challenge. There's an appeal to become a member of the kingdom. Don't be like those that build their house on the sand. Be like those that build their house upon the rock. And so these thoughts again as to the progression of the sermon. But if we come back to what we suggested for the sixth chapter, the practice of gospel religion, we began to suggest last time that this chapter breaks down with two particular points of reference. The first half of the chapter we've spent several weeks on, mostly because we took time to go through the Lord's Prayer, or that model prayer, in the middle of that. But the first part of chapter 6 deals with things regarding worship. The practice of gospel religion obviously is going to affect our worship, and we see instruction here regarding alms, regarding prayer, regarding fasting. But as we began to look last time, the second half of this chapter begins to move from daily life, or from worship rather, to daily life. And we found that there was a new category of people that the Lord introduced that the children of the kingdom are not to be like. We've seen from the beginning of the sermon they're not to be like the Pharisees, and in particular now when you focus on the practice of gospel religion, their worship, their prayers, their alms, their fasting, all of these things are wrong. And the primary sin or the primary problem with the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. But now, as we suggested or began to suggest last time, there's another category of people that the citizens of the kingdom are not to be like. We're not to be like the Gentiles. We suggested last time that the flesh has that tendency as the pendulum swings, perhaps, yes, to begin to see the problems and the realities and the hypocrisy and the sins of the Pharisees and those that pursue an external righteousness and desire to be seen of men and are hypocritical. And the distastefulness of that makes the natural mind swing against it. And the problem is, where does the natural mind go from there? Does it naturally go to the gospel, to the true realities of the kingdom and citizenship in that kingdom? Or does not rather the natural mind say, I'm not going to be like the Pharisees, I'm not going to be a hypocrite, and it runs right in the direction of the Gentiles, and it begins to pursue the things of the world? Well, if the Pharisees resolved down to a generic problem and sin of hypocrisy, of which the Lord warns his hearers, We come here to consider these affairs of daily life in contrast to our religious life. The Gentiles, they resolve down to being anxious. Perhaps it doesn't appear to us on the surface quite readily if our thinking is not right. But then if we have gospel hearts and gospel thinking, as our Lord challenges us here, we begin to see that the Gentiles' way of looking at things is not the remedy to the Pharisees' way. So as we move from this practice of gospel religion, from the realm of worship to that of daily life, there is, if you will, an overriding theme for the last half of chapter 6. It's our Lord's rebuke, our Lord's challenge regarding the sin of anxiety. There's a recurring phrase we see as he begins to work these thoughts out. Take no thought. We began to look at that last time. That's a phrase we need to examine carefully. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we have to understand that the Lord here is not teaching against work. He's not even teaching against planning or preparation. He's not even, as we saw, teaching against storing up goods in certain contexts, in certain ways. What he is teaching against is the sin of anxiety about these things, about being consumed with the affairs of this life, about having our focus to be upon them in a wrong way. And so as we come to look at this, I actually want to take the approach suggested by one I was reading this week, the approach really of a physician. He looks at one who's ill and he moves and perhaps even prods and asks questions and gives things to think about to get a diagnosis. And having gotten his diagnosis, then of course he pursues the remedy. So if we come to think then firstly here about our Lord's diagnosis, he begins to, as it were, ask some probing questions. And the three metaphors that he uses to really start to get to the root of the matter, one of these we looked at in some detail last week, but beginning in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." Then if you go down to verse 22, he enters into a second metaphor, that of light. The light of the body is the eye. And then if you go to verse 24, we find a third illustration or metaphor put before us here. No man can serve two masters. And he brings to us the imagery of servitude or slavery. And so our Lord is asking us, and I would say today, let us ask ourselves in diagnosing the condition of our hearts to use these illustrations and go back and ask the hard questions the Lord is asking. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Just the terminology of the treasures, that which you long for, that which you value and prize or look at highly, you esteem. Where's your treasure? Where are you laying them up? Do you have your treasure in the wrong place? And this is a theme you can take throughout the Word of God. Those who toil and give themselves to things that don't profit, we find that in Ecclesiastes. What a powerful book again for our day. We've spoken at length over the years with Jeremiah 2 and that whole illustration, that very vivid picture of the broken cistern in contrast to the living waters and the fountain and the spring of waters that the true God really is. We can understand then that the Gentiles, in their anxieties, in their fears, perhaps not spoken, but they look then at life and they begin to think that this is all. This is where we need to treasure up. This is what we need to provide for. And here we could say, well, that is something that might be true in secular ways and among those that don't profess truth. But can we not understand that in many ways, even in religion, the thinking of the Gentiles comes to predominate and overtake gospel thinking? What do people do today? We've become experts at it in America. One of these days I'm going to either preach a sermon or try and write something on the Americanization of the church. And I say that as a guy that loves America and glad I grew up here, and I'm happy to talk history and all that other stuff with you. But we have a tendency to change things. We have a tendency to go get the things we want. We have a tendency to pursue wealth, prosperity, and in some ways we approach religion in that way. Do men not turn the church at times into a market? We shop and, we'll go here a while and it's like a restaurant. I'm kind of tired of that flavor. I'm going to go over here and get a little different. Whatever they put in theirs tastes different today. Sometimes we see what we perceive to be our needs and we shop to meet those things rather than understanding there's an objective reality to which we must all submit, and particularly in the house of God. But I was thinking of this, and one even mentioned it very particularly with regard to the charismatic delusion of recent decades in our nation, the prosperity gospel that begins even to turn the thinking of the Lord's people into what earthly possessions, what earthly prosperities do you have or not have? And if you're struggling in earthly things, if you're not prospering in financial ways and tangible ways, then obviously there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your relationship with God, or your faith is not strong enough, because if God were on your side, if you were really one of His children or one of His obedient children, then you, of course, would be prosperous. People start thinking, wow, you know, and you can go to this verse and that verse, and this kind of starts making sense. And, of course, the flesh begins to agree with that because, wow, you know. And the prosperity gospel. And yet, what do we find in the sermon? Does the Lord say the children of the kingdom are going to have an abundance of this world's goods? What are the evidences of the blessing of God we've seen in this sermon? A large bank account? A banqueting table and a feast every night? Has the blessing of God not rather been described, blessed are those that are spiritually bankrupt? Blessed are those that mourn. Our Lord has been teaching the gospel in contrast to the thinking of the Pharisees and the thinking of the Gentiles. And as you go through the Scripture, and again, the issue is not, as we considered something last time, about the possession or the lack thereof of earthly goods, even of earthly wealth. The issue is, what's your heart set on? What's your attitude about this stuff? Are you anxious if you feel like you don't have enough? Or you don't know where the next provision is going to come from? Or are you rather trusting? Are you rather content? Is your treasure in the wrong place? That's one of the things the Lord probes with to ask, to get to the condition of our hearts. But then He comes to that second illustration. The light, verse 22, of the body is the eye. Light in Scripture we find used as a picture in many ways. It can have contrast between truth and error, understanding or the lack of understanding in many other ways, but obviously light is the positive and darkness is the negative. How do we think? What governs our mind? He uses the illustration of the eye, and if the eye is darkness, then the whole body is darkness. If the eye is light, then the whole body is light. What is our, if we look at the diagnosis, what is our thinking like? Not just where is our treasure, what are we focusing upon for laying up treasures, but how do we think? A lot of the anxiety that the Gentiles suffer, can we say a lot of the anxiety that the Lord's people might needlessly suffer, is due to the failure to view life properly. A failure to think correctly. If you think like the Gentiles, you think like a Christ rejecter, you think like an atheist or a false religionist, and you start focusing upon this life, you view your citizenship here in this life, then you're prone to be anxious, you're prone to be worldly, you're prone to all other sins that would tempt you. But if you view yourself as those patriarchs we've recently considered who confess they're strangers and pilgrims, that there's eternal truth, that there are eternal realities, there is an eternal expectation, there is an eternal life to be lived. And this little vapor of time is still under a world that is under the curse because of Adam's sin. And it's no wonder there would be confusion and sin and death all mingled into the affairs of this life. What are we thinking about? We brought in something last time of that parable of the sower with the phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. But what does our Lord also speak about there? The cares, the anxieties of this life. These are among the thorns that spring up and choke the word. Take no thought, our Lord says. Again, He's not speaking against discipline, hard work, providing for your family, even providing, as we saw last time, for others, but caring, being anxious, worrying about these things inappropriately. This does not belong to the citizens of the kingdom. They don't think about life in the wrong way. And that's a pretty good thing to ask ourselves when things come along that are difficult. And it's a thing we should ask ourselves. It's not as easy to ask then. But when things come along that aren't difficult, when things come along that are great, it's one thing to be very pious and very godly when you don't have a lot of money and you're praying for the Lord to meet your need, and you can really pray then and you can seek the Lord. And sometimes He uses needs to draw us closer to Himself. You ever pause to pray and seek God when He blesses you? You just run out and spend it or whatever, you know. Wait a minute. The Lord has done this. Let's praise His name. Let's honor Him with it. Let's have Him be in our thoughts, in our prosperity, as well as in our need. And this will preserve us from anxiety. And it's interesting, really. You think, as you look at those in the world that have the most, they'd be the least anxious. But sometimes those are the most prosperous in the world are the most anxious. They might recognize how quickly things can be lost. They might have a little experience with the craftiness of thieves that break through and steal. They might have a little experience with the instability of the stock market. They might have all kinds of experience with how quickly they might have gained that and how quickly or even more quickly it can go away. A rich man might be far more anxious about his goods than a poor man. What governs our thinking? Do we think about life in the right way? It's a powerful phrase there in verse 23. I think it's one of those phrases that kind of has the whole Bible and all of our experience for its context. If thine eye be evil, if your eye is not functioning correctly, if it's got a problem, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. You see the metaphor here, light with regard to our thinking, our worldview, our understanding. You think of the ungodly who, in their understanding, in their thought processes, reject God. Paul phrases it in Romans pretty nicely for us, does he not? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And if man in his fallen and depraved state suddenly prides himself on his intellectual attainments, on his abilities to perceive and learn truth, if the light that's in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It's one thing to be in the dark and know you're in the dark. Ask for the light. Ask for someone's hand to help you along. It's one thing to be in the darkness and think you can see perfectly. If the light that is in thee be darkness. What a commentary on our age. What a commentary on the individual who rejects the truth of God and leans to his own understanding. How great is that darkness? But then he gives another contrast here, another illustration in his diagnosis and the questions he would ask. Verse 24, he leads us to think of the issue of servitude and slavery. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, a transliterated word really with reference to money or earthly goods and prosperity. Slavery. It's one thing for somebody to moonlight. You can take two jobs. You can work first shift at one place, second shift at another place, and go home and hopefully get a little sleep. But you translate that into slavery, you can't serve two masters. Slavery has the idea of ownership, of control. You cannot yield yourself to two masters. You can only yield yourself to one to own you, to control you. And here is an implication, the powerful thought that the Lord gives in using this. Man is a servant. It's a thought that the natural and the unregenerate mind wants to repel. I'm not a slave, I'm free. And is it not true very often that the ungodly look at the godly, they look at the believer and say, you're in bondage. You're submitting to that religious stuff. And so you're holding yourself back from all the fun stuff in life that I get to do. I'm free and you're a slave. The reality that the Lord has us understand here is all men are slaves. All men are slaves. The issue isn't whether you're servant or not. The issue is to whom have you yielded yourself? Beyond that, the issue is what kind of master is ruling over you? One who has your good, your best interest, your eternal happiness in view, or one that from the beginning was a liar, a murderer, the accuser of the brethren? His you are, to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey. We'll not take time to turn these portions, but you can go to Romans 1, verse 25, where we read there of man who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what do we read? Drifted off into atheism and non-worship? No. He exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The light that was in him is darkness. And he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Men don't cease being worshipers. Men don't cease being servants when they rebel against God. They just serve that which is bent to their destruction, rather than serving one who is described as a heavenly Father, a gracious Creator, or as we've sung today in the Scriptures speak, one who condescends to be our friend. So the doctor would diagnose and ask in thinking, is your treasure in the wrong place? Because wherever that is where your heart's going to be. Are you thinking about life in the right way or the wrong way? Are you serving a proper master? And as you go through and he begins in these succeeding verses about taking thought, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature, verse 27, there's a truth there the way it's translated in the Authorized Version, but it's very possible here and probable that it's not so much your height that's in view, but the length of your life. The words underneath here have to do with longevity as well as, well, whether you're vertically successful or vertically challenged. By taking thought, can you add a day to your life? By worrying about it? And so here he says, after these things, the Gentiles seek. Interestingly, as you go to that very famous challenge in Romans 12, as the apostle is finished with those powerful unfoldings of the doctrines of the gospel, he calls upon us to respond by godly living. What does he say? The renewing of our minds. Why do the Gentiles pursue all the things they pursue? One of the motivations underneath is the anxieties that they have about life. When you're reconciled to the author of life, when you're reconciled to the God of heaven, when you're a citizen of an eternal kingdom, the anxieties of this life melt away. God spared not his own Son. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? Our Heavenly Father, we've read, knows what things we have need of before we ask Him. What then is the remedy? Our Lord uses these probing questions, these illustrations, to get us to come to a proper diagnosis of ourselves and our hearts if we're having treasures in the wrong place, if we're thinking in the wrong way, or we're serving the wrong master. And we become anxious about something, it dominates us. We can't get away from it. And so He speaks here of eating and drinking and of raiment. Well, these are the necessities of life. If we are as above, then worried about these things, think about it. What is food? What is drink? What is clothing? Aren't these things that would serve us in life? We need to work. You need energy. You eat. You stay hydrated. You need to be clothed, to be warm, to be out and about in a world under the curse. These are tools. These are servants to us in our earthly existence. But if you become anxious about them, suddenly they become the masters and you become the servant. And that's not true of God's people. That's not true. It should not be true of the citizens of God's kingdom. And our Lord uses some interesting points of argument here. He argues from the greater to the lesser. God gives life. If God has given life, then how can we doubt that He will give then us the things that are necessary to sustain life? And then He turns and He argues from the lesser to the greater. God cares for the birds. He cares for the flowers. You're of more value. You're the part of creation that's created in His image. If He's caring for the rest of creation, well, of course, He's going to care for you. And so the remedy then is to go back, to ask those questions and work through them again from a gospel standpoint, from a position of faith rather than anxiety. View life properly. Don't miss the forest. Could we say it this way? Don't miss the universe for the trees. Understand eternal realities and the things of that day, no matter how powerful or pressing they may be upon you. And this is why, frankly, when we do have big things that come upon us, things that would be wrong for us to ignore, things that would be wrong for us to be concerned about if we use the word properly, it is vital for us in the middle of such problems, or as we said again, in the middle of such blessings, to step back, to take a season of time in that day and reflect on eternal things. A million years from now, am I going to be feeling the weight of this? A million years from now, am I going to look back and think, this $2 million that my stocks turned in for me that year, what was that? I bought that house. You know, the thing, it burned up when the Lord came back. It's gone, you know. Put it in perspective. View life properly. Which of you, the Lord says, can add anything to his span of life? But the God of heaven, who's been concerned for you even when you were a rebel, has made provision for your eternal bliss. View life properly. Secondly, in the remedy, meditate on God's goodness. That darkness that men think is light in their foolish attempts at wisdom. They begin to listen to lies. What was the original lie? How did Satan approach Eve? You know, think about it. God's given you a bad deal. Putting doubt, putting a question upon the goodness of God. How many times has the devil employed that successfully since the fall? Somehow to doubt the goodness of God. But this tragedy has happened. Step back. Don't doubt the goodness of God. Look at the big picture. Wait a minute. The tragedy of all tragedies happened when I sinned in Adam. And this whole earth and all of its history is under the curse of that. And God in grace sent a second Adam. And He has been long-suffering through the ages of this history because He's calling out a people in the name of this Jesus. And He has mercifully condescended to include me in that call. And I'm going to live with Him and enjoy Him forever. Okay, let's go back to today. I can look at today differently now. Meditate on God's goodness. Don't ever entertain doubts as to the goodness of God. I think that's one of the things so remarkable about David. You look at the character of David, you see, and we've studied his life story, and remarkable it is, this one after God's own heart. But I think there's such an indication. You see it in other places in his life as well. But in that season in which, in his sin of numbering the people, the Lord by the prophet comes and He says, "You've stepped out of line here, David, and there's going to be a chastening." And the Lord puts before him the options. And He chooses the one that is the most directly coming from the hand of God. He says, "Let me suffer under God's hand and not the hand of men." Even in chastening, David didn't doubt the goodness of God. Brothers and sisters, if that isn't an indication to us that the most important thing in all of our lives is theology. What's theology? The study of God. I know, I'm not talking about, you know, really struggling when I get up in the morning. Let's see, I got to decide what to eat for breakfast, and then I got to figure out if I'm a super leptarian or a, Something of our God that captivates us to believe in His inherent goodness. Even when we don't understand, we talked about this a little recently in our prayer meeting with Jonah. Abraham, when he didn't understand, yet he trusted God. Can even raise up Isaac from the dead. Meditate on God's goodness. Don't entertain any questions about it. And then, in the remedy, seek the kingdom. Well, if there's a verse you ever needed to commit to memory, verse 33, one of the highlights of the sermon. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Sufficient to the day. It's interesting. The Lord just concludes almost with a little nugget of common sense, if you will. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Again, evil. Not looking at a moral, sinful thing there, but a tragedy or a problem. Today's got its own problems. Just live through today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Your Heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. He's already taught them. If He cares for the birds, does He not care much more for you? If He clothes the flowers of the field, will He not take care of you? One said it this way, with reference to the thinking of the Gentiles and the anxieties of them. "Anxiety can never be cured by getting more of what we already have." No, the cure for anxiety is resting. I've mentioned this often, and I know that those of you that are parents can readily apply it. The Lord's going to use a powerful illustration later in the sermon of the father and his desire to care for his children. It's one thing to care for your children, to love them, to want to provide for them. It's another thing when you have to look at your own inabilities, your own insufficiencies. What if I lose my job? What if I die? What if my child gets a disease and I can't do anything about it? The doctors can't do anything about it. Now, we trust God and we try not to live in that realm, but we should sense, our inabilities. But where does that leave us? Does that leave us to be anxious? Or does that leave us to say, "Well, of course, I'm finite. I'm weak.
I'm fallible. I'm subject to the same problems my children are subject to. But I have a heavenly Father. And He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. Not only is He able to deal with sickness and disease, or the need of the next meal, or a roof over my child's head, or whatever, He's able in death to come alongside and transport us from this vapor of time to His glorious eternal presence. And so I can look at the things the Gentiles look at and get anxious. And while going through the same problems and the same waters, not be anxious. My God's on the throne. He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's me. I'm His child. And He doesn't suffer from any inabilities in caring for His children. Nothing will ever take Him by surprise in His fatherhood of His family. Here's where I rest. Whether I'm a child looking to my earthly father, or whether I'm a father seeking to help my earthly child, it's a God in heaven. And I'm a citizen of that kingdom. And so I'm not going to be like a Pharisee and try and impress everybody out here with me. I know who I am. I'm a sinner that deserves God's wrath. But there's a gospel. There's grace for the likes of me. And I'm not going to be like a Gentile who's sweating it out every day, whether he admits it or not, who's pursuing idolatry every day, whether he admits it or not. I'm a child of the King. So I'm going to seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things that the Gentiles fret over. They'll be added unto me according to the good pleasure and the infinite power of my Heavenly Father. So in our practice of gospel religion, whether it's worship or the mundane affairs of daily life, I have an answer because I'm a child of the King. So let us indeed be careful for nothing, as it is said in another text, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Look to that Heavenly Father, and that God shall supply all our needs according to His riches in glory. That's a place where there aren't moths and thieves and rust. May God give us grace to deal rightly with anxieties. May the Lord bless these thoughts together today from His Word. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence as those we confess that are prone to the fears of the Gentiles, but we've been giving a living word. We ask today for Thy Spirit to take it up, and whatever anxiety we might be tempted to embrace today, that we might cast that care upon Thee. So we look to Thee as a Heavenly Father and ask You, Lord, help us. Even perhaps if we are in a season of life when we not feeling the great pressures, or we're not experiencing the great blessings, just seemingly life as usual, or whether it be a time of great blessing or a time of great trial, to have a heavenly view and to trust. So take Your word and write it upon our hearts this day, we ask You, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.